can be seated. Good evening. We're going to continue looking at the attributes of God. And for 13 years of my time at Arcadia Bible, I was bivocational and I taught high schoolers. And I was privileged to teach at a Christian high school, so I was able to teach the Bible. And one of my favorite things to do with them was teach them songs that they'd never heard of, like this one that we just sang, and have to explain words like Ebenezer, interposed, fetter. We don't use those terms anymore. Look them up. They're good. They're important. And the other thing I did was I taught the attributes of God, because I knew those things were foundational. I'd been there long enough to see that a shallow view of God did not anchor them for the storms of life. And this doctrine in particular, the love of God, I think is one that is played often in the evangelical church, but often misunderstood, often shortchanged in a lot of ways. It is deeper than we could ever imagine, and we need to understand its depths and just how massive it is and difficult. Because there are certainly aspects of the love of God that are that. There's an old hymn that I'm sure you're familiar with. Let's see if I can get the words to come up. I'm doing the clicking and it's not doing it. Oh, well. Oh, there it is. So could we, with ink, the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stock on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. You familiar with that hymn? Yeah, it's a great hymn. I wonder, usually when we sing that stanza of that hymn, we are thinking in terms of just how massive God's love is, how grand and glorious. I wonder if we ever think of God's love, that part of writing out God's love would be in explanation, because it is a difficult doctrine. It's not as easy as we might think it is, or the way we speak of it. J.I. Packer, in his well-known book, Knowing God, said, God is love is one of the most tremendous utterances in the Bible, and also one of the most misunderstood. It is one of the most tremendous utterances in all of Scripture, and also simultaneously one of the most misunderstood. I would highly recommend a book by D.A. Carson called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. It's very short, but it's very helpful. And he gives a series of reasons for why the doctrine of the love of God is so difficult. And I want to give you a couple of them. He said, first, if people believe in God at all today, talking about our current situation, the overwhelming majority hold that this God, however he, she, or it may be understood, is a loving being, right? Like, it's not most people's idea of a deity created in their own mind is one that is loving. And it's loving in their understanding of what love is. He said also, we live in a culture in which many other complementary truths about God are widely disbelieved. So, things that we read in Scripture, like God being a God of wrath, God being holy, God being sovereign, those things are dismissed. We're uncomfortable with a God who is sovereign or omniscient or holy or wrathful. And Carson talks about the fact that the result of all of this is kind of a deity that is comfortable and non-threatening and sentimental and even romanticized a little bit. And by the way, we see how that kind of thinking in our day and age concerning God and God being a God of love. Again, I don't recommend that you get this app, but if you have TikTok, for example, social media, right? Or if you're on Instagram and you watch Instagram Reels, right? You watch these progressive Christians talking, and there is an overemphasis and a complete misunderstanding of what the love of God is. It's very romanticized, and it's very postmodern. They take their little portion of the truth. And we see that kind of thing happening in the church and in society. Another thing Carson talks about is the fact that postmodernism has influenced our view of God, where we can kind of create this deity in our own image. So whatever we're like is kind of what our deity is like. If we're angry and nasty, then our deity is angry and nasty. If we're kind and gentle and accepting and loving, then our deity is all of those things as well. And so you have people who will say things like this, and I had this happen often among young people, say things like, well, that's not the God I worship. Really? Well, then the God you worship isn't the God of the Bible, because that's what he said he is like. He is a God who is holy. He is a God who is full of wrath. He is a God who judges. That's how he's revealed himself. And so they've created this love, in their estimation, this God that is love, but nothing else. Another thing that Carson mentions about the difficult doctrine of the love of God is because when we look at our own human history, people struggle with whether it's the Holocaust, whether it's genocides that happen in various parts of the world, evil regimes, corruption. You know, you've probably heard it if you've done any measure of evangelism. You know, if your God is so loving, what? What usually follows? Why do bad things happen, right? Why do these happen? And so that complicates the doctrine of the love of God. The love of God is sometimes portrayed within Christian circles as being a lot easier or more obvious than it really is. And this is achieved by overlooking some of the distinctions that the Bible itself gives us to depict the love of God. The love of God is deep, it is wide, and yet it is nuanced, and Scripture uses various ways to express God's love. You know, we're given as you know, 21st century Americans to slogans, right? We're given to bumper sticker kind of things. And you've likely heard things like this: God loves everyone the same. Or God's love is unconditional. And in some way, as Christians, we can answer that, yeah, that's true. I mean, God's love is unconditional. And God does love everyone. I think the nuance is when we start to say things like the same. What do we mean by that? Because the way the Lord depicts in Scripture the nature of God's love, he does so in several different ways. And I want to look at four of them. I want to look at four of them this evening. One, and the term love isn't used, but God's providential love over creation. We may refer to this as common grace. The fact that the entire world benefits from a God who created and a God who sustains everything. Read through the scriptures and you will see it's God who is keeping the earth in its orbit. It is God who is sustaining. He is keeping all things. It is God who brings rain. It is God who feeds and clothes, right? It's God who does all things. And all of humanity, regardless of whether or not they believe in him, love him, he is providentially caring for them. And so we could refer to this as God's love. For example, in Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus depicts a world in which God clothes the grass of the field, the birds of the air, that not even a sparrow falls to the ground without his watch care of it, his knowledge of it. This all speaks to his benevolence, his loving providence. So there is, to be sure, God's providential love over creation. In Acts 14, verse 16 through 17, in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And then it says this, and yet he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Jesus said it differently in another place where he says, it rains on the just and the unjust, right? There are providential blessings that this whole planet is enjoying without ever giving acknowledgement to God. You know, we as believers ought to be doing that, counting the Lord's blessing and his providential care. And so the Bible speaks of God's love in that sense. It also speaks, for example, perhaps the most well-known passage or well-known verse in all of the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, right? And so God has a love for this fallen world. He loved this world and gave his son. And as much as God is a God of wrath, and a God who is indeed a judge, he also reveals himself as a God who invites and who commands all humanity to come to him in repentance. That is an open invitation for the world. Come, believe, cast off your burden. Run to Christ, the Savior. That is a summons that is given to the entire world. He has called the church to go, right? And to preach the gospel. To be missionaries, not only in foreign countries, but next door, right? And so there is this understanding of God's love for the fallen world. Ezekiel 33 talks about the fact that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so there is this love that God has for the world. By the way, that's the second. Let's see if I can get it. Yep. God's love for the fallen world, the second point that we see. But then there's a more particular love that we see in the scriptures, and that is God's particular love for his people. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Turn there for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Speaking to Israel in Deuteronomy 7. And notice what he says in verse 7. The Lord, notice it's all caps, Yahweh, did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But because Yahweh loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, Yahweh brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He loved Israel. He chose Israel. They were his particular people, his peculiar people, his unique people. He revealed himself in this unique way by revealing himself to Moses and then giving his law to the people and establishing them as a nation, and then saying to them that through your offspring, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Of course, that's the Abrahamic covenant. But here, Israel needs to know, as they're about to go into that land, you are his people. He set his love on you. Now the question is, why did he do that? And the answer is, he just did. It was his prerogative and choice to set his love and affection on this particular people. He says something similar in Deuteronomy 10. You can turn there. Just turn the page to verse 14. He says, "Behold, to Yahweh your God belong heaven and the highest heaven, the earth and all that is in it." That's his ownership, right? That is his sovereignty, that he is the king. "Yet," verse 15, "on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them. And he chose their descendants after them, even you, above all people, as it is to this day." And then he tells them to circumcise their hearts, right? But the reality is, he has a particular love for this people. We see this in a similar way when we look at the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, "Husbands, love your wives." How? "As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." This is a particular love. It is a unique love. Yes, does God love the world? Yes. Does he express that love through his providential care of the rain falling on the just and the unjust? Yes. But we're speaking of God's eternal love, when we are speaking of God's undeserved, initiating, pursuing, everlasting love, his love, his sacrificial love, those are things that are uniquely directed towards his people. This is a particular love for his people that he has. And you look throughout the scriptures and it's so abundantly clear that there is something unique about this love. This is an undeserved love. These are enemies. Think of Israel and Israel's history. Think of how often Israel was able to keep the law. How faithful they were to Yahweh. Sure, there were seasons. Before you judge Israel, realize there's a lot of Israel in you, right? There really is. There's a lot of Israel in us. You know, we want to obey him, and we've been enabled to obey him by being born again. That's part of the new covenant, a new heart that now burns for him. But we still are in these earthen vessels, and the old man still cries out, right? That's what Paul's arguing in Romans 7 and 8, or 6 and 7. But the point is that this is a love that is undeserved. We have gone against him. We're his enemies. We deserve his wrath. Read Romans 5. Paul makes that abundantly clear. And yet God lavishes this love on his people. It's a pursuing love. This God actually pursues us. He makes us alive, Ephesians 2. for by grace you have been saved. It's not a work that we've done. It's something that he has done. Or 1 John 3, that he's bestowed his love upon us, that he's pursued us, that he's made us his children. There's a passage in the Old Testament. You can turn there real quickly. Hosea chapter 11. You may remember the story of Hosea. If I can find it. You guys are going to beat me in my sword drill here. Sorry. Hosea 11. Listen to the language that the Lord has towards a rebellious Israel. All right? This is not an obedient Israel. This is a disobedient Israel. God has a prophet marry a prostitute, an unfaithful wife, right, in Gomer as a physical representation for how Israel has been with the Lord, that they have been unfaithful. And yet, listen to the language. Look at verse 8 of chapter 11. He says, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." And here is this God who, even in uncomfortable language, demonstrates his unending love for his people, his pursuing love of his people, rebels, those who don't deserve it, and yet he pursues them over and over and over again. And you read in Romans 10 and 11, even 9, 10 and 11, you read, he's going to finish what he started with the nation of Israel, that his love is that far-reaching, that though they have been rebellious and are rebellious, that there is a future in which he will restore them. He will save them. I mean, this is a love that is pursuing. Of course, when we think of the sacrifice of Christ, it is a love that is sacrificial. This love costs something. And we can look all over the scriptures to see that. Eternal love, this is a love that goes beyond time, right? You read Ephesians 1, you realize that whatever struggles you have with concepts like predestination and election, Ephesians 1, right? In love, he predestined us, right? In love. He set his love and affection on us. Why? Simply his prerogative to do so. And this is a particular love, a unique love. A love that Paul says in Romans 8, no one and nothing is able to separate us from. There's not a demonic force. There is not an earthly force that could separate or move you outside of this particular love that he has, that he set on you before you were ever born, before you ever were, before time began, before you could ever muster up love for him, he loved you. This is mind-blowing. This is where Paul you know, in Ephesians 3, tells them, man, my prayer is that you would understand the breadth and the depth and the height and the length of the love of God, because there is a sense in which it is incomprehensible. You can't possibly write down or put into words God's unique and particular love for his people. Before the creation of the world, he loved us. By the way, if you struggle with the doctrinal of election, you're not alone historically or even today. It is a difficult doctrine. But is it a doctrine that leaves us saying, why was I made to enter while there's room? That's an old hymn. When thousands make the wretched choice and rather starve than come. This is a doctrine that does not produce pride. Paul makes that abundantly clear in Romans chapter 9. It cannot. It absolutely levels us. This is a love we have never experienced in an earthly sense. We may have gotten a smidge of it by a great parent or a great teacher. We may have tasted of some form of unconditional love in an earthly sense, but nothing like this. There is no earthly comparison. That's why he uses different metaphors to try and grab it. A husband, right, who loves his wife and pursues his wife, or a father who loves his children. Use all of these kinds of metaphors and ideas to try to help us understand the depth and the intensity of God's love. There's a fourth kind of love, and this one is interesting. And this is why I think Dr. Carson talks about love being a difficult doctrine. That it's not just as simple as a little statement. It's not just as simple as God loves everyone the same, or God's love is unconditional. There is truth in that, those statements, for sure. But there's a fourth way that God speaks of his love. Now, this is in the context of his people, but it's, you might call it his provisional love, his conditional love, which seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? How can he be and have unconditional love, and yet his love be spoken of as being provisional or conditional, based even on obedience? It's important to remember that this is based on the relational part of knowing God. It doesn't have to do with how we become a believer, but rather how we operate as believers. For example, in Jude 21, it says, keep yourself in God's love. Well, that's strange. How do you do that? Keep yourself in God's love. Gives you the unmistakable impression that someone might not keep himself or herself in the love of God. Well, this isn't speaking of God's providential love, the first love that we spoke about. It's pretty difficult to escape that. Nor is this his salvific stance towards our fallen race. Nor is this his eternal elective love. If words mean anything, one does not, as we shall see, walk away from that love either, right? I mean, this is one of those things where it's not talking about his eternal love, his elective love. It's not talking about his providential love, and it's not talking about his love for the world. So how is it that we can keep ourselves in the love of God? Or even Jesus in John 15, who says, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. this kind of love is used to speak of almost like a parental love. For anybody who's had kids, right, you realize that as frustrating as they are, right, as frustrating as they can be, there is a real sense in you that you can't help but love them. Your love would be stretched to the max. And it just keeps coming. It's pervasive. It just keeps coming. You can't help yourself but to love them. But there are times as parents where you love them by disciplining them, right? Where they are removed outside of your blessing, right? Because of choices that they make. And they're followed by discipline. We may be tempted to think of it being judgment or wrath, but Scripture actually speaks of this being love. Look at Hebrews 12, and we'll close with this. Hebrews chapter 12. He quotes from Proverbs in verse 5, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines." I think this is the idea of remaining in God's love. That there is blessing that comes with obedience. We sang about it this evening with Trust and Obey. There is a blessing that comes through obedience of remaining in his love. And yet there are times when even in that love, when we are outside of that realm of blessing, he is not displaying hatred towards us, but love. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we might share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so we see the love of God includes the discipline of his children. And that is a form of love. And that we are commanded to remain in his love. How? By being obedient. By obeying his commandments. And when we don't, he chastises us. He disciplines us as a loving father. This isn't hate. This isn't wrath. We've been saved from God's wrath. And so when we talk about God's love, boy, this one little word, it is profound and deep. It includes, but is not limited to. So we can't compartmentalize very easily, where you have God's love in his providential care. You have his love over the way he sees the world as unredeemed and lost. And he has a love for that broken, bad world. He loves them. And yet, he loves his people. And he saves them, and he sanctifies them. That's an intense love. That is the love that we sing about, and that is the love that we ought to celebrate. That is a deep love. That's not a love that just accepts you as you are, though it does in some sense, doesn't it? Because he loves us even in our mess. And yet he doesn't leave us there, does he? He propels us. He pushes us. He orchestrates life so that people or events direct us back to him in repentance and faith and growth. This is a love. I used to sing this as a kid when I always struggled with my assurance of salvation when I was a teenager. But this is a love that will not let you go. And this is a love that is intense and deep and difficult, but one worthy of our understanding and our celebration. Father, we thank you for your love for us. It is humbling. It is overwhelming to think that you love us in this particular way, and that you have demonstrated that love by sending your Son. You have demonstrated that love in your continued work of sanctification as your word convicts us and exposes areas of sin and struggle. Lord, as events in our lives take place and we disobey, and yet you lovingly discipline us and you bring us back to a place of blessing. Lord, we thank you for your deep love, your love that has breadth to it, that has length to it, that is in a true sense unconditional, that we cannot move ourselves outside of it, that nothing is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Lord, what a glorious truth. And yet, we are to remain in your love. And yet, we are to walk in obedience. So, Lord, help us to appreciate and love this difficult doctrine of your love, your attribute of love. Help us to worship you in a greater way and to serve you in a greater way in light of knowing you as a God who indeed loves. Help us, Lord, to walk in that love, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 We don't have a closing song, right? You're dismissed. Have a great week.